Let's go ahead and start off with a prayer. And then we'll go ahead and see where class leads us today, all right? Our Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the sunshine. We thank you for the weather. We thank you for all the blessings you have given to us, most of all for your Son, that you sent him to die in our place. Lord, we pray that we are following your word in the way that you want us to understand it. I pray that we are always seeking to know more about you, seeking to follow your Son, to obey what you have commanded us to do. I pray that you will bless this next hour of worship and class, Lord. I pray that we will be encouraged and encouraging one another. I pray that we will learn something new about your word and what you want us to do, Lord. I pray that you will bless this fellowship, Lord. Help us all to be willing to reach out to our community. Help us to grow in the ways that you want us to grow, Lord. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, a little bit of introductory information. My name is A.J. Snively. I am the youth and family minister at Toledo, or in Toledo, at the Church of Echo Meadows Church of Christ. My wife, Elizabeth, is here with us. So, today, I would like to talk to us a little bit about the church and a bit more of what is Jesus' vision for that. What does he want us to be doing? So, is it supposed to be showing up here? I wasn't sure about that, so. I'd like to start with reading Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20. This is kind of our starting text, and it will also be our ending text. Thank you very much. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, we consider this the Great Commission, the great task that we are supposed to be doing. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So I'm going to be talking a little bit this morning about the going that we are supposed to be doing. I'm going to be talking a little bit about what the church as a whole is supposed to be doing. First, a few illustrations, though. I want you to imagine this, a bride lying on a couch, all right? And she is so weak that she can't even hold herself up. She is so sickly looking that she almost looks dead. She was still animated, but barely. You can tell that she's alive. It's as if she was being supernaturally kept alive. Against all rules of nature in the world that we know, it's almost like some B-rated zombie movie, really. Imagine that. Her skin is a pale green. Her gown is unraveling and collecting dust and turning gray. Her hair is thinning and unkempt. But the amazing thing is the smile that she has on her face, as though she is waiting to meet her groom at any moment. There's a window to the right and on the couch, and suddenly the curtain blows open and sunshine and fresh air comes in. This might be a picture of the church in America today. Sick, barely kept alive by supernatural forces, God says his church will not fail, but we're struggling. We've kind of lost sight of who we are, who we are supposed to be. We're believing that we are truly ready for Jesus to come back. We're waiting for the bridegroom to come back. And kind of the hope is that a breath of fresh air will come, that we remember who we are, who we are supposed to be. So kind of the question to start off today is, what is the state of the church at large? I just want you guys to think about that one, really. What is going on? What is the church now, today? Are we struggling? Have we lost sight of who we are? Think about that personally, what you think of the church. In the film The Lord of the Rings, how many of you guys have seen that? Anybody not familiar with it at all? All right. The Lord of the Rings is a movie by Peter Jackson. He created it as a very beautiful and accurate depiction of J.R.R. Tolkien, the world of Middle-earth. This is the fictional place full of wizards, elves, dwarves, dragons, ogres, and goblins. And there's also a very simple race, a rural people, very small. We call them hobbits. Sauron, the Dark Lord of the evil world, centuries earlier created an evil ring that holds much of his influence. The ring was lost, and somehow it was found in the possession of a hobbit named Frodo Baggins. The Lord of the Rings is an epic story of a small band of characters from the Middle Earth trying to destroy that ring, to bring peace, to get rid of evil in the world. They set out on a quest to destroy this ring of power, thus defeating the influence of Sauron, the Dark Lord. In the second movie, The Two Towers, we find this group of good guys joining up with the nation of Rohan, the world-renowned horsemen with agile horses, brave horses, and they face the advances of an evil army bent simply on the total destruction of man, as we know it, of people. They find themselves in the throne room of Theoden, king of Rohan, and when the king has finally come to the realization that the enemy is bent on just destroying them with whatever means possible, he's faced with tough choices, really. And the counsel that he is given is to ride out and meet them. But the king is concerned about the welfare of his people. War is ugly, and it comes with great loss, really. In the past, they found safety behind the walls of a castle known as Helm's Deep. With his shepherd's heart and his desire to protect his people, he announces, "I'll not risk open war with my people." Aragorn, a warrior with the true heart of a king, responds, "Open war is upon you, whether you would have it or not." And these are true words today. You can deny that we are at war with Satan, but the truth is that we are. We are faced with an encroaching evil that simply wants to destroy God's people. Our enemy Satan is taking ground daily, and he is always on the move. Christian leaders like Theoden face a similar situation, a crisis of the choices of how to take care of their people. Theoden chose the mirage of safety behind the fortress of Helm's Deep, and from that decision on, the film portrays man losing ground to the advance of evil, right? Once in the fortress, the men feel a sense of security, but the walls are quickly breached, and they are driven further into the keep. Eventually, the throngs of the enemy seize the entire fortress, and the men of Rohan are simply in one small room with a barricaded small door. With the pounding of a battering ram against the last door separating the free men of Middle-earth from this evil force, in a helpless cry out, King Theoden says, "What can men do against such reckless hate?" Aragorn once again tries to give Theoden this answer that he brushed aside earlier of, "Ride out with me, face the enemy." With backs against the wall, with no way out, with no hope of victory in sight against this army of tens of thousands, this suggestion seems like a way to die in a blaze of glory, right? Theoden says, "Yes, for death and glory," and Aragorn corrects him, "No, for your people." Theoden responds with passion, "Let this be the hour that we draw swords together." They mount up and charge the enemy on horseback, becoming the warriors they were always meant to be. They meet the enemy head on, and as they plunge into the enemy stumbles. They falter because of this bold and outright attack that they did not see coming. At that moment, reinforcements return to assist them, and in the end, the battle is won. And evil is sent running. Victory belongs to these brave heroes who, against all odds, against all possibilities, rode out to meet the enemy head on. This could be a parable for the church today, all right? Anybody see the connections that we can make of this illustration here and what sometimes the church tends to do? We'll see how talkative you guys typically are here. Does anybody see any connections to how we are like this illustration here, or can be? Yes, Dave?
Well, one thing I see is that...
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. We are very much whenever things get hard, temptation is to keep things within our walls, to only talk about Jesus within the walls of being here in church, where we know everybody's going to accept what we say about Jesus. But when we go out and we go to work, we go to the store, we go to school, whatever it may be, the temptation is to not ever talk about it. Would your friends know that you are a Christian before, like, do they know that right now? Yes?
I think it's also our church at certain
times. Yep. I agree with you, but that brings up a very good point as well. People know where to find us when they're looking for us, right? People know we're here. They know we meet here. Why don't they do that all the time? Why does it always take a crisis for them to think, oh, let's go there?
Mm-hmm. You're never
going. Yep. Yeah, sometimes it becomes ugly on that. Sometimes Christians on Facebook will act worse than non-Christians. So, yeah, I agree with that. We need to humbly go out, be going out and telling people about it.
That doesn't mean you compromise anything.
Yeah, absolutely. Just because you are humble does not mean that you compromise the truth of God's word. You don't water it down, right? Any other comments, thoughts? Yeah, Daniel? Yeah. Yeah, the importance is holding on to Scripture, but honestly, whenever we get to the point of we're arguing with somebody instead of talking about the truth, we kind of lose the battle, really. Yeah. Under good intentions of well-meaning leaders, the church has fallen back into on its heels in a defensive position, seeking refuge within the walls of its buildings, its programs, the Christian businesses and schools and ministries that we have. And what times often happens is we stop seeking to use that we're learning about to go and talk to people, trying to avoid the threat that we were always meant to ride out and thwart. We instead decide, I want to stay safe where things are comfortable, where things, I'm not pushed out of my comfort zone of, I don't want to talk to somebody about something that they disagree with me on. We've lost ground over and over again until at last we have nowhere to go. We are stuck within our safe place. We don't have a way to go out and to try and work for God. We feel threatened to be able to do so. We're surrounded by wickedness of the world saying is this is how you're supposed to be, and if you're in disagreement with us, then you're just an idiot or you're just lost or whatever it may be. We now see an impotent and frightened group hiding within the walls that the world looks at us and says, those aren't Christians. We oftentimes think about, well, I'm a Christian, but the world's definition of a Christian is not altogether too pretty whenever you look at it. When they look at us, they say, you don't follow this. You don't act with love all the time. You have a temper. I've seen it. And the picture that we give of being a Christian is not too great in the world today. Not this group specifically, but the church as a whole. We have lost our willingness to act as a Christian, to act loving, because I want to give in because I'm mad at this person now, and I want to let them know I don't agree with them. And we've kind of left behind what we're supposed to be representing, right? We have allowed the enemy to take over the culture and society, and we complain from the safety of our church building that we're not happy about it, but when was the last time we rode out and did something about it? Despite the church, we understand that the church is a place of safety, a place that we can gather together and be encouraged to go out and fight for the remainder of the week, really. Church is doing things only within the walls is comparable to it being a fence. It protects, all right? What are the implications of using a fence for your animals, your farm animals, your pets, whatever it may be? Someone get the ball rolling here. What is the purpose of having a fence?
Keep them in,
to keep them safe, right? What happens when an animal gets out? That's usually within a fence. They're loose. I'll tell you the experience I have with my dog when she gets out. She goes nuts. She goes running down the street because she doesn't know where she is, and she's trying to experience all these different smells and stuff like that, and it's hard to get her back to the fence, really. All right? This may be a little bit of a different thought here. A well of water is used in the Middle Eastern countries to take care of their animals. And that's their method of keeping their animals where they want them, right? What is the implications of a well? Of having a well as what keeps your animals where you want them? It's a little bit foreign of a topic for us, really, because we're so close to where they can get water everywhere. Liz? Yep. That's kind of the way that the shepherds of the Old Testament would use, is they would use water because animals need water, right? We need water. So we stay close to where sources of water are, right? So if you're staying within a distance of what you need, you don't stray too far, right? A well has something that we need. It draws us to it. Now, let's turn this on its head. How is a well and a fence comparable to different looks of how the church acts? Think about it. How would the church look like if it was a fenced-in area, keeping people in? How would that be? Mm-hmm. Yep. So it's kind of keeping us safe, but it never allows us to go out and talk to people. Yep. If I'm understanding you correct, it's that the schools are teaching about Jesus is not correct, right? Yeah. Two mixed messages of we tell our kids that Jesus is God, right? Yeah. Yep. Yeah, it does bring in problems with raising kids of the world is telling people that you don't have to believe in God. God is not true. God is false. And going to schools and stuff like that, that is the truth. And the question we raise is, are we telling our kids about Jesus, telling them how they can believe in Jesus? And are we teaching them about how the ways the world is saying is what's true? Are we telling them about that, how the other beliefs are not following the way that God wants us to follow? And yes, that is a difficulty of raising children. We need to make sure that we're telling them, this is why Jesus is Lord. This is why you need to follow him. This is where we draw these truths of Jesus is God, so that whenever somebody comes and talks to them and says, you know what, Jesus isn't real, or whatever the doctrine they're teaching, they can say, you know what, I heard that before, and this is why what you're telling me is not true. Jesus is true, right? I saw quite a few hands going up, so, yep.
That's another reason that as Christians we need to be able to.
Yep.
There are kids that are looking for that.
Yep.
They want to have that.
They will know us by our love, and that's something I do with our teens is they come to me and say, my teachers are telling me that biology proves evolution, or that biology proves whatever it is, or my teachers are telling me this, that Jesus doesn't exist, and that's what I do, is I talk to them about, okay, you've known this your whole life, okay, here's how you can prove it to your teachers, really, here's the proof against what your teachers are teaching, and that's kind of an important thing that we make sure that we are doing, is telling our kids, okay, this is why you can believe it and know for sure that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is who he says he is, and why the world is right now askew, doesn't know who God is, doesn't know what is right, right? I saw another hand. Yeah, back to wells and fences. Fences keep Christians in, keep us secure, but they also keep people out. We got visitors that come in. Are they feeling welcome of that people want to know about their lives, people care about them? Do they feel like this is a place that they are a part of? And that's kind of what a church that is kind of after the model of a fortress or a fence tends to look like. The way I want to go towards is we want to be like a church that is a well, all right? Boundary-centered is kind of the fortress idea of we keep our Christians in, we have all the good people in our walls, we keep other people who are bad out, right? And the other way is Christ-centered, the well. Jesus gives us living water. Jesus gives us what we need. We need water as a part of our lives. And Jesus brings that to us. And when we're refreshed, we come here every first day of the week. We meet together often to try and encourage one another to continue to go out into this world and to tell people about Jesus, tell people why he is the Lord of Lords and we should follow him. We are able to go out and find people that are not Christian yet. And we can tell them, this is Jesus. You should believe and tell them. And we encourage them to come and hear about the Word of God, encourage them to read God's Word themselves and to figure out, okay, can you disprove it? Because we've had hundreds and thousands or thousands of years of people trying to disprove the Bible that Jesus' claims were not accurate. And they haven't yet. So we go out into the world, we tell people, why don't you read the Bible? Tell me where it's wrong. Tell me where it's not right of what Jesus has stated. People haven't been able to find it for some 2,000 years. And that's kind of the way that we need to be, is not fortress-centered of our stronghold and we stay within our stronghold because we don't want to get attacked, but going out and writing out, telling people about Jesus, going out and telling people about what we believe. And then we come back together to be refreshed, to get water. We're bringing people to the well so that they can get the water they need. And we are also remembering to come back ourselves to get refreshing that we need, right? Thinking about Christianity as a well or a pond is quite a profound thought, really. You bring others in because they need to know about this life-sustaining water that Jesus brings, right? We need to remember this, and now we kind of reach our main topic of the day, really. Long way, right? And I want to talk about what the church was supposed to be, what Jesus talked about the church being. Let me ask you this question. This is kind of where the church all starts, really, is this question of, who is Jesus to you, right? Who do you say Jesus is? And that's kind of where we start whenever we talk about our church beliefs, because who Jesus is to us is going to drive us to do certain things. If we believe that Jesus is the king, we're going to act on that. If we believe that Jesus was a nice guy who had very good teachings, we're going to act on that differently than we would if we thought of him as a king. I'm going to go to Matthew chapter 16. There's two times where Jesus talks about his church directly. The first is Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13. He took his disciples on a retreat to Caesarea Philippi, kind of withdrawing with them to teach them. And this is one of his teachings. He kind of gives a pop quiz. And there's a good reason that teachers give pop quizzes, right? What is the purpose of giving pop quizzes? To see how much people know, how much they're collecting whenever we're teaching, right? So this is Jesus kind of giving a pop quiz to figure out what they truly know about him. And the first question is, who do people say that I am, right? This is kind of a fun question for the disciples, and everyone jumps on the discussion with his own theory of, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets. And it's easy because it's other people saying these statements. What the disciples didn't know was this was a warm-up question, really. The second question was the real test, the most important question of all that anyone will answer. Jesus asked them, but who do you say that I am? All right, and kind of think of that as a personal level. You almost wonder if it suddenly got quiet among the 12 disciples there. The question is much harder because it's become much personal. Who do I say that Jesus is? If you get it wrong, it's on you and your beliefs, not what other people have said, right? This is one question you don't want to get wrong because eternity hangs in the balance, right? The weight of this question made the air thick with tension. You might have imagined all the disciples slowly turning their heads to Peter, right? He's the one that always is willing to talk, so why don't you get us out of this one here, Peter? Just hoping that he would speak up and get them off the hook, and Peter probably was uncomfortable with the silence and ready to oblige. Somebody say something, right? And he says in one special instance, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He gave the answer right there of what or who Jesus is, and then Jesus praises him for saying that. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." What I really want to focus on is Jesus talking about understanding who Jesus is and his idea of the church. And we begin with the context, really. It is the right place to begin with talking about what the church truly is. Everything about the church begins and ends with a single question of, who is Jesus to you? The church begins with Jesus, who he is and what he's done for you. And Jesus gives Peter the statement, "On this rock," all right? People always get confused about, is he talking about on Peter, on this rock that they're at? And when you look at the original language, it talks about this idea, all right? On this statement that you have just made, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, I will build my church. The church is built upon Jesus being the Son of God. All right? If in your answer that Jesus is the King of Kings, then the church will reflect that. If Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth and is always present, then the church will be different because of that. But if Jesus is docile, if he's passive, if he's indifferent, his church will reflect that as well. If he was just a good guy, the church will reflect who we see Jesus as. I think one of our problems is that we forget to ask ourselves the question when we think about, what is that going to drive us to do? As a church, what are we going to do because of what we know? Right? Because Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is the King of the world, what is that going to drive us to do? If we only return to our first love and let Jesus be what drives us, then we draw people in because they want to know, who is Jesus? The world knows about Jesus here in America especially. I know about Jesus, but they always seem to have some twisted view of who he makes himself to be. And they will be compelled to want to know about Jesus. Now, getting into the church reaching out, there's going to be different people that you run into. People who are ready to hear about Jesus and people who aren't quite ready to hear about Jesus. Luke chapter 9, we're going to go there. Do you guys ever ask people to read the scriptures or do you? Okay. Could I get a volunteer to read this next section here? Dave, starting in verse 57, we're going to go all the way to 62, but just read the first two verses, 57 and 58, please. So he talks to this guy and he says, the guy says to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus says, "I don't have a place to sleep at night. I sleep out under the stars. I don't have a bed." And it's kind of a thing of, well, if comfort is a thing for you, then following me is not for you. If you are more worried about living the comfortable life, don't follow me. Read 59 and 60 then. This is a bit different. Jesus asks this guy to follow him, and the guy says, "Let me go and bury my father." And this is interesting because there's no context that says the father has even died yet. He's saying, "Let me take some time to think about this. Let me take some time to worry about my family first. Let me take some time to make sure that I get my inheritance from my family." They didn't have cell phones or anything to get a hold of people once you left home. It was kind of, "We hope we'll be able to see you. We might get a letter from you, but we don't have good communication." And it's almost as if this guy's saying, wait until I have things set in order for my family. Or maybe his family didn't want him to follow this Jesus, this rabbi who is going and teaching this new, completely new thought to people. And Jesus is saying is, you need to follow me. The dead bury their own dead. He's kind of pointing to, you're spiritually dead, then you're not listening. You're not ready to hear. And so Jesus moves on. Then read verses 61 and 62. Now, talking about kind of connected with what we had before, if you were to leave home and we didn't know you were going to come back ever again, we wouldn't talk to you, we wouldn't see you, we wouldn't even know if you were alive. They tended to take some time in saying goodbye. Of, let me take some time, let me have a week to say goodbye to my family. They get the last bit of knowing me while I'm still alive. And so he's saying is, let me have this time. And Jesus is saying, no, you need to decide to follow me here and now, not take time, you know, get ready. And whenever you think it's a bit close to too late of being a Christian, being too late, don't, then you change your mind and get yourself right with God. A lot of mentality is similar to this in the world that we see of people waiting until the last second of, oh, Jesus might come back now or I might die to get right with God. The point of bringing in the scripture is talking about Jesus spread the word. He told people, follow me, listen to my teachings. And when people gave their answer, if it was follow, they followed him. But if it wasn't, he said, okay, I'm moving on. I'm going to look for somebody else who is ready to hear what I have to say. All right? Yes? Yeah. Yeah, definitely. We got 5 minutes. Oh, no worries, no worries. We got about 5 minutes left, right? Correct? All right. I'm going to end with the parable of the sower, Mark chapter 4. There's much depth we can go into this, but I want to get these points here about what Jesus said his kingdom is like, what his people will be like, all right? And it's talking about spreading the gospel, spreading the news, spreading the word of God here. This is the parable of the sower, starting in verse 1. He began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land, and he was teaching them many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teaching, listen, behold, the sower went out to sow, and he was sowing, and some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. But other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seed fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop, producing 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then I'm going to skip down to verse 13. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? This is the explanation of the parable. How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. Those are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way are these ones on whom the seed was sown on rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction and persecution arise because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom the seed are sown among them in the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Now, the point of this, the big point, is that the sower goes out and sows the word of God. And how does he spread it? He doesn't do it like how we plant crops. We plant them in a row. Each part is a certain amount of distance away. He spreads it out. He just tosses it handfuls and handfuls, because the way that they cultivated land back then, you didn't know if it was going to work or not. So you made sure you planted liberally so that you got plenty of crop back. And he's saying is, you spread the word liberally, and you don't know what soil it is, but whenever you find someone who accepts it, you work on them. You cultivate them as well. It's kind of a one we'll talk about later, maybe, if we have time. But when the seed lands on good soil, Jesus points and gives an example of, you take them with you. You continue to teach them. If they're willing to hear the word, they're growing with the word, you teach them, you make them disciples. But if you scatter seed in one area and nobody listens, you don't have any good fruit, you move on. You continue to spread the word over the whole field, really, of the area that you are in, right? That's kind of the thing of, whenever you know Jesus, you know you need to be out of the church building. You come here for an encouragement, but throughout the week you're telling people about Jesus that you know. You're spreading the word, and whenever you find someone that is willing to hear the word, they say, I want to know more about that, or I don't understand that. You stop and you take and you cultivate them. You help that plant to grow. You fertilize it, you water it, whatever it is that you do to take care of them as a Christian, you help them grow in Christ, right? The point of the church is to spread about our husband, Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to hang on to. I did not get to finish the lesson. It would be a little bit more well-rounded if I had. But we are at our end of our time, so let's close with a prayer. Our Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the blessings you have given to us, of us being allowed to even come together and to hear your word, Lord. I pray that we are encouraged by one another to go out and to continue to do what tasks you have laid before us, of spreading your word, of telling people about you and how great you are, how awesome you are, and who you are, Lord. I pray that we are inspired to continue to know your word, to continue to grow ourselves, and that we are continually seeking to go out and tell somebody that we don't know, that doesn't know about you yet, Lord, the good news that you bring to us, that you give us life, that you bring us up the way that we are supposed to be. You give us the things that are essential to our life, Lord. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen.